As Rusty said, our scripture reading this morning is from John 14, verses 1 through 7. This is out of the English Standard Version. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This ends the reading.
Amen. Thanks, Drew. Is that your Bible?
Yes, nice.
All right. I could keep it. All right. Well, good morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started with the message for today. Father, we are grateful for this morning and to be in your presence. And Lord, as we sang earlier, there are times we've made worship about things other than you. And the heart of worship is you. And the reason we're here is you. And the reason we are reading your word and praying and studying this morning is you. And I pray, Lord, that you would put our hearts in the right place this morning, that we'd be able to relax in your presence and understand that you are speaking to us, although the preacher is imperfect, you're speaking to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we study it, as we read it, as we know it, as we live it, it would come to life. It would come alive in our hearts and our minds and our spirits and all that we are, and that we'd begin to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and keeping with who you are and the call you have in our lives. And so we give this time to you. We pray that you'd be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, like I said, good morning. And I want to begin by talking about something that we pastors have experienced. I've been doing this for, I guess, 20-some years now. And I remember a conversation I had with a woman. I was in college, and I was working at a place in Chicago for the summer. And I was driving people back and forth. They were having a sales meeting in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, which if you've ever been there, you know it's about an hour and a half from O'Hare Airport. And so I was driving. I was picking up various salespeople and an older woman. And I say older, she was probably my age, you know, and maybe even younger. But, you know, when you're 20, 21 years old, like anybody over like 23 is old. You know what I'm saying? So this older woman was recounting to me an incident. She heard I was going to seminary and, oh, that's interesting. You know, I'm a Christian. And we started talking and sharing stories. And she said, you know, something really happened, really weird happened when my mom passed away. So tell me about it. She said she'd been sick for a while, and we were actually expecting, she was going to be released from the hospital, and we were expecting her to come home. And I had a very strange thing happen. I woke up in the morning, about 4 in the morning, and she was in my room. And she said, I just wanted to say goodbye. And then she was not there anymore. And I don't know if it was a dream, but I woke up, made myself some coffee, and the doctor called about an hour later. And she said, I know why you're calling. Even though her mom was expecting you home, she said, you know, my mom appeared to me and said goodbye. And what do you, as a Christian, what do you as a future pastor make of it? And in those of you who know me, I don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe the ghost of this woman appeared to her. I happen to believe that, and we're going to talk about this, that when you die, you're in the presence of God, and you're not walking around your relative's house like, you know, hey, I'm here, you know, doing that sort of thing. And you're free to disagree with me. That's where theologically I come from. But I believe that at some level, because my scientific mind says, well, that's an awful coincidence. And I could go on and on about stories like that. One I've shared with you before was there was a woman at a previous church who had been given a terminal diagnosis, and she had a week or two left to live, and they were going to be moving her to hospice. And I visited her in the hospital and had communion with her and her husband, and she was completely lucid, completely with it. And after communion, she said, I need to share something with you guys, and you're going to think I'm crazy, but I'm seeing faces. And I said, well, what do you mean by you're seeing faces? Like, just like random images? No, they're people I know. I said, you're seeing faces. Who are you seeing? And she said, well, I'm seeing my brother, for example. And I said, well, where does he live? And she said, well, he's been dead for X number of years. And I said, well, the people you're seeing, are any of them alive? And she said, no, actually they're not. And events like that, if you do ministry long enough, strange things happen as a person dies. And there are people that say, well, scientifically, that's the brain is hallucinating things to make you feel better about, you know, your last hours, and it's not real. Which I find strange because I think I know a little bit about hallucinations. I don't think I've ever had one, but I've been around enough people who have had them that typically when one hallucinates, they are fantastical, you know, larger-than-life things. If, for example, if this woman had said to me, the president's here. Well, no, he's not. You know, President Obama is in Washington, D.C. He's not in your room with you. But you see this stuff happening consistently, and I asked a believer once, he was a member of my first church and a doctor, and he worked in hospice care. What do you think that is? Do you think it's just, is it some sort of hallucination that like our body gives us, like there's chemicals as we die? What do you think is going on there? And his opinion, and it's just an opinion, was that I believe it's real. He said, I believe as you're dying and you've got one kind of foot in the physical and one foot on the way out, you are seeing people that have already died, and you oftentimes see Jesus, was kind of how I explained it. And he was giving me his medical opinion. Now, for me as a pastor, we hear and see this stuff all the time, and I'm always hesitant because we don't preach on people seeing things. Amen? I go with what the Word says, and so there is not going to be a sermon. But look, at over the last 20 years, this is the stuff I've experienced. But I talk about it because it's something we all think about. Let's not kid ourselves. Whether you're 10 years old or 90 or 100, you've thought about your death. Amen? And if you say you haven't, you're probably lying. You're probably lying right now as you say that. And so what does the Bible actually say about heaven? What happens after we die? What is it that we some people say they see, some people say they don't see? What is it that happens at death? And I'm not going to answer that question because, frankly, I'm not going to go any further than what the Word says. I don't know what that woman, when she says her mother appeared to her, I don't know what that is. And I'm not going to say, oh, well, that was, you know, her spirit. I'm not going to go there. But I've heard enough of those stories that as a pastor, I turn back to Scripture and I go, huh, maybe Jesus is right. Maybe, as he claims, death is not the end. And while we don't want to focus too much on, well, what did that person see? What did they say? I don't want to go there. I do want to seriously look at his words that we read earlier, that Drew read just a moment ago, and give you some context. First of all, Jesus in chapter 13 has just told Peter that he's going to betray him. And then he begins with what we call chapter 14, but it's really one conversation. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Because this idea that Peter was going to betray Jesus is troubling, as is death. What was Jesus about to experience? Death. And so he begins to kind of shift the conversation. He says, don't be troubled. Well, why? Why would they be troubled? Well, because Jesus has just said, you're going to betray me. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. He said all kinds of things over the course of his teaching. But in the context of this, he's just told Peter, you're going to betray me. He's going to die. And that's troubling. Because death is troubling. But Jesus says, believe in God. Believe also in me. The word there is, the verb is pistuo, which means to trust. Trust God. He's got this. What looks like defeat is not defeat, but victory. What looks like the end is not the end, but the beginning of what God has in store for you. So he says, trust and believe in God the Father and in myself. Now, I want to just hang out for a second on the phraseology there in the second half of verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in God, trust also in me. Now, some people say, well, why would Jesus say that? I mean, he's God in the flesh, right? Well, why would he say, trust in God, trust also in me? Because somebody who is not God would not ask you to trust in them. It would be insane. If I said during a sermon, you need to trust God and me, would that be weird?
Yes.
How many of you would not come back if I said, trust in me? Hopefully a bunch of hands go up. If I say right now, you need to trust in me, Chris Magnell, because I'm telling you, heaven is great, you would think I'm a lunatic, right? I mean, I hope, like, everybody should be nodding, like, yeah, that would be really weird. And so Jesus here is saying, okay, I don't want you to be troubled. I want you to trust God. Trust me. What's he saying? What's that? He's God. He's God in the flesh. And he says, I want to tell you something. And he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. And I'm not clicking the slides. I guess I'm also a little scared because I've been warned There may be things in the slides, or mics in the back. So maybe I'll leave it right there. And I just, you know, and Carter, don't you touch the computer. Don't you touch the computer. I might just leave it there. I know, Carter's, he's listening. He's like, I wasn't listening to the sermon, but now I'm listening. Now I'm paying attention. I know when I click this. Okay. Mike might have just been messing with me. You know, I may be doing this the rest of the sermon. I'm going to be paused, like, click the slide, waiting for it to, like, blow up or something. But Jesus goes on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. There are many rooms in heaven. Jesus tells his disciples, there are many rooms in his Father's house. Jesus doesn't often go into depth about what heaven is like. We're told we're going there through faith in him, that he is the way, and we're going to talk about him being the way, the truth, and life. But here we have, outside of the book of Revelation, which Jesus did reveal to John. That's why it's... By the way, okay, sermon timeout. Apocalypse is a Greek word for revelation. So when people say it's the apocalypse, what they're actually saying is it's the revelation. So the apocalypse is the book of Revelation. It reveals what God is going to do. So when people say, oh, you know, I'm afraid that, you know, if we keep talking this way with Iran, it's going to be the apocalypse. That literally makes no sense. What you're saying is, I'm afraid if we keep doing this with Iran, it's going to be the revelation. Wait, what? No, that's not, so just understand when people say the apocalypse, that's actually the word for revelation. Just so you know, I'm not saying there won't be in a time because, you know, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse tells us there will be. But just understand that when you say that, you're using the word wrong. It's just, you know, kind of one of my preacher pet peeves. So there you go. Okay, time into the sermon. So Jesus says there are many rooms in his Father's house. In his ministry, over the course of his time on earth and his teaching of his disciples, he really addresses three major questions about heaven. When, where, and how. I want to begin by asking, what does the Bible say about when? And here's what I mean by that. When do you go to heaven? Do you go right upon death? Or do you experience something that some people call soul sleep? One of the big advocates of this is a Seventh-day Adventist church. They teach, along with a few other Christians, they teach that when you die, you know nothing until the resurrection of the dead. And so it is the, you know, it, just like sleeping. You go to sleep, and then 8 hours later, you wake up. Maybe you've had some dreams, but it seems like that. And there are those that teach that death is like that, that when you die, you're present with God immediately, but it's actually been like, you know, however many thousands of years. And that's called soul sleep. So what does the Bible teach? I believe the evidence in Scripture is that at death, we are present with God. And I want to read a few passages. The first are Moses and Elijah. And so if you're following along with your Bibles, I believe in the YouVersion I have the whole Scripture. If you're following along the Bibles, or paper Bibles, it is Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And I've got verse 3 highlighted on the screen for you. But let me read this. This is Jesus with Peter and James. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, so he was glowing, his whole appearance changed. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. In verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. When they lifted their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus only. A few things about this. First of all, I love in verse 9, rise and have no fear. You see, here's the thing. Encounters with God's power are terrifying. If I saw this scene, I would have passed out. Like the second he was transfigured, Moses, Elijah appeared, I'm going down hard. And apparently at some point, you know, they fell on the face, fell on the ground with their faces face down, and they were terrified. Jesus came and touched them and said, rise and have no fear. I don't know about you, but that type of an encounter would be terrifying to me. And they acted as any normal human being would do, and they reacted with fear. But think about Moses and Elijah appearing to them. If one espouses soul sleep, that you die and you do nothing until the resurrection of the dead, and whenever that will be, how is it that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus? Are we saying that they died, knew nothing, and they were like in this soul sleep, and then they woke up for like a moment and they were talking to Jesus, which would have been abnormal, right? You know, you're Elijah, you're taken away to heaven in the chariots of fire. Next thing you know, you're talking to Jesus and you're back asleep. It doesn't really make a ton of sense. In fact, it is normal that they were talking to Jesus if you go somewhere. Not getting to where that is yet, but if you have an existence after death, before the physical resurrection. So Moses and Elijah appear, and the implication there is that they are somewhere and not merely in soul sleep. After all, if we were, you know, simply dead and knew nothing, then Moses and Elijah would have a lot of questions for Jesus relating to what in the world is going on. But they didn't. And then we've got another example in his ministry, Jesus on the cross. One of the thieves, I'll read the whole context, but there I've got 40, verse 43. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged with him, railed at him. So let me give you the background. We've got the two criminals, they're hanging the cross, and one of them is taunting Jesus, saying things like, you know, you saved others, save yourself. There were people that were taunting Jesus. It was an awful scene. And one of the criminals was taunting Jesus, and the other who was hanging with them said something to the other criminal. And that's where we pick up in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him. So now we have the other criminal. Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. So in other words, they had actually done something wrong. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. In verse 43, which I've got on the screen, and he, that is Jesus, said to him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I suppose that if one believes in soul sleep, you could say, well, it will seem like today. So the thief is going to die, and it's going to feel like today, and by the time he wakes up, you know, thousands of years in the future, it will seem like today, but it's not really going to be today. I think you got to do a lot of gymnastics with that. Because Jesus died, and on the third day rose from the dead. Jesus knew our time as well as the time of heaven. Are we saying that Jesus died and he was soul sleeping, which I suppose you can exempt him because he's God, but he was soul sleeping, as was a criminal, then he rose from the dead, he did his thing, and then disappears, and meanwhile, the criminal to whom he promised, today you'll be with me in paradise, knows nothing until the end of time? I think you have to do some theological and linguistic gymnastics. Or what we can do is assume that Jesus means today as the word is normally understood. You combine his phraseology here, today you'll be with him in paradise, along with Moses and Elijah, and it points to heaven being a current reality. Then we've got the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. And again, I've got verse the second half of 23, but I'm going to read three verses for you. Verses 23 through 30, 26. I wrote 36 in my notes, but it's 23 through 26. Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two. He's been talking to the Philippians about dying versus living on for them. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and join the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Like the two other passages, the plain interpretation makes way more sense. Is being with Jesus a present reality? Paul says, I've got two choices. I mean, if I die, I'm with Jesus, and that's really good. And I know I've told the story of my last deployment, but my mentality when I was deployed, and it was one of the things that kind of kept me going, was I'm either going to go home or I'm going to go home. Home at that time being Altoona, Iowa, or home being heaven. And that's exactly what Peter's saying, or Paul's saying, the Philippians. You know, I don't know. I mean, I would love to go and be with Jesus right now, but it seems like I still have work to do with you guys. And, you know, I guess I'm going to stick around. I mean, guess God's got more work for me to do. And that doesn't make a ton of sense if when you die, you just know nothing and you are with Jesus at the end of time. I mean, I suppose you could say, well, Paul is referring to soul sleep, that he would rather die now because, you know, the next thing he's going to know is the presence of Jesus, I suppose. But it indicates that there's a present reality. So like those two passages I read, the plain interpretation of this makes way more sense, that Jesus is, in fact, a present reality. The hope for Paul of being with Jesus outweighed the great work he was doing on earth, but he knew that God still had something left for him to do. Now, we could refer to other passages, as I'm going to do in just a moment, but the evidence in the life and ministry of Jesus and in the work of the disciples, for example, Stephen, which we'll read in just a moment, is that heaven is a present reality for those who die in Jesus. So going back to John chapter 14, what does he say? I will come and get you that you may be where I am. And we see in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen experienced that very thing. So where is heaven? Well, it is, first of all, the throne room of God. And listen to Stephen's word. These are verses 48 through 56. He said, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And I'm going to pause here for a second. Stephen was about to be martyred for his faith. I probably should have given that context. This is before Paul has been converted to faith in Jesus Christ. This is at the end of chapter 7. He's about to be stoned to death for his belief in Jesus. He's proclaiming his faith. And he says this at the end of his sermon. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? And then he says, and by the way, this is not a great way to end a sermon. I've never ended a sermon like that, but he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's how I should preach. You guys are stiff-necked fools, uncircumcised of heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit. We're going to receive our offering at this point, you know. But you know, Stephen knows he's about to die. He knows they're going to kill him. He says, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you received as a law delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when he said those things, they were enraged, you think? And they ground their teeth at him. And here's verse 55, which I've got up there. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into what? Heaven. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And who did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus says in verse 14, or chapter 14 that we read earlier of John, I will come take you to be with me. And so here's Stephen, and we have an account from the other disciples that as he was dying, he looked up into heaven and he said, oh my Lord, my God. He saw Jesus standing there, a present reality, standing in the throne room of God, at the right hand of God. And so heaven is, first of all, where is it? It's the throne room of God. Being present with Jesus means being present at the throne of God. This is a present reality. God reigns. Amen? Isn't that one of those things like he's off somewhere doing something and someday he'll make heaven and he'll reign? There is a present reality where God is enthroned in heaven right now as we speak, as we worship, as we pray. God is on his throne in heaven. Jesus says his Father's house has many rooms, and I believe that his Father's house includes this throne of power. This is a present reality. Heaven also is a restored earth, and that is the world to come. That is the yet to come. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John is recounting the vision. He's got a message from Jesus to the seven churches, and he's given a vision of what heaven is going to look like. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So where is heaven? It is, first of all, a present reality. It's a throne room of God. It's the presence of God with his people. But then in the future, there will be a physical resurrection, not just of us, but of the world. This world is going to come to an end. We know that biblically, and if we need additional evidence, we know scientifically the clock seems to be ticking. Right? I'm not talking about global warming, by the way. I'm not starting a debate while we're in worship. You guys can debate that on the hallways afterwards. I'm just talking about the fact we know that, you know, scientists say, oh, the sun has, and they always pick like a really big number. Like, there's like 10 billion years left in the sun, which I always find that kind of strange. Like, how do they know? You know? Like, I just want to know if it's going to rain tomorrow. That's, you know, that's kind of like, let's focus on that first. But even science agrees the earth has a limited time span. Well, even more so, the Bible says, no, it's going to end. When God says it's going to end, but then there's going to be a restored heaven and a restored earth coming down from heaven, from God. So there will be a physical restoration of earth at some point in the future. John, in this vision that I read earlier, describes it as a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So there's a promise yet to be fulfilled. Well, believers, I believe, are merely present with Christ at death. The Bible tells us they will return with Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we see in Revelation chapter 1, a new Jerusalem represents a restoration of earth. The important question for us right now is how. I want to go back to our reading from earlier that Drew read. So Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to myself that you may also be where I am going. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas, and I've talked about this in funeral sermons a million times, Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas, says, Lord, we don't know. He says, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him. And have seen him. So what is the way? Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. What I've done over the last number of minutes is I've laid out the case for heaven being a present reality, which I believe most evangelical pastors believe that. There are some that believe your soul sleeps, and they would argue with my selection of Bible verses and that sort of thing. But heaven, whether it's a present reality or reality in the life to come that we will experience in thousands of years or 1,000 years or 100 years or whatever, we know the way because Jesus has told us, I am the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to Father except through me. It's both exclusive and inclusive. It's inclusive because Jesus is the way. The way. He doesn't say, I am a way. A truth and a life. He says, I am the way. There's lots of other religions out there, and the powerful thing nowadays is, hey, can't we just coexist and all just get along? And I have no problem getting along with other people, but we teach radically different things about God. Other religions teach that God is angry and you need to do things to please God. What Jesus says is, no, I am the way to God. And it's all by grace. It's by faith. It's by trust in me. And so you don't get to say, well, I believe in the Muslim way to heaven, which is you do good deeds, and hopefully at the end of time, God says, yes, you'll be with me in paradise. Or do we believe the Christian way that Jesus has already won forgiveness for us? And so it's an exclusive way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other route. It's not by works. I've done a lot of funerals. And invariably, and it's, you can't help this, but at some point, somebody says during the eulogies, you know, old Uncle Chris, he was a good guy. Right? We never, you know, when I die, you know, whether it be today or, you know, 50 years from now, hopefully none of you are going to give a eulogy and say that Chris was a piece of work. right? You know, he was kind of a jerk, a little bit arrogant, you know, and forgetful, and, you know, you typically only say good things. And I think that one of the reasons you do that is, well, just we don't want to be tacky. It's not really good form to go to somebody's funeral and say, well, yeah, he had a lot of good qualities, but let me talk about the bad. You know, there's not a time typically that happens during a funeral. But I think the other reason it happens is deep down we want to believe we're in control. If I am a good person, and I'm resisting doing air quotes, but pretend I did air quotes. If I'm a good person, I'll make it to heaven. Jesus demolishes that. No, I am the way, he says. The way, the truth, and the life. It's exclusive, and it's not popular in a pluralistic world that wants to think we all believe the same things. But it's inclusive. It's inclusive because it is the only religion, it's the only teaching, it's the only way that says, no, grace is for all people who believe. We're not judged by our own holiness. We're not judged by our ethnicity. We're not judged by our income. We're not judged by our education. And I could, you know, go on and on with the different ways that religions judge people. What we do is we say, no, all of us, in the eyes of God, are guilty. Every one of us has issues. Every one of us is broken. It's only through faith in Jesus that we can be saved. It's the ultimate form of inclusivity, which is kind of a buzzword today. It's the ultimate inclusive religion. It says, if you believe, doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, who you are, how you grew up. If you believe, you will be saved.